Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 34. Last week we looked at Psalm 33, where David challenged the reader to focus upon the work of God and respond with worship. Emphasize doctrine and doxology. In our text this morning, David once again lays a challenge at our feet. In the midst of all your troubles, all your hardships and difficulties in life, David says, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. As you contemplate doctrine and doxology, experience divine benevolence for yourself from the Lord. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we praise you. We praise you for your work in our lives. We are weak and wounded by the fall. We need your law and gospel heralded into our souls this morning. So we ask that you would send your Spirit now to drive them deep within us, that our hearts and minds and wills would be affected for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the books that my children, parents, perhaps your children as well, used to love to have read to them was Dr. Seuss's ABC book. You know how it begins, big A, little A, what begins with A, Aunt Annie's, Aunt Annie's alligator, A. Big B, little B, what begins with B, barber, baby, bubbles, and a bumblebee. The rest of the book continues in this fashion, all the way to the letter Z. It does so in order to help children better learn and remember their ABCs and various other words associated with them. It is what we might call an alphabetic acrostic. In our text today, in the original language, Psalm 34 is the same. The first sentence in virtually every line begins with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet, starting with the first Aleph and ending with the last Tav. Why do you think David, the writer of this psalm, constructed it in this way? He did so in order to help the Hebrews learn and remember its message. What is the message of Psalm 34 that they're supposed to remember? What is it we need to remember? Taste and see the goodness of God. Now, the truth is, we live in a fallen world, oftentimes struggling to see the goodness of God. We face sickness, job loss, financial hardship, difficult marriages or families. We become easily discouraged, don't we? As Christians, we also fight against great enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, all of which are seeking our ruin. Sadly, we all too often give into their temptations, becoming angry, lustful, prideful, selfish, deceitful, discontent, and the list goes on and on. We feel weighed down by suffering because it surrounds us. We feel weighed down by sin because it plagues us. But David penned this psalm to remind us that God is good and to challenge us to faithfully respond. He says, "Taste and see the goodness of God. Come, as one commentator said, and rejoice with me. Learn from me." That's how we actually want to divide this psalm. Let's start with "Rejoice with me," verses 1 through 10. The introduction or title to this psalm, if you look at that and read it, it lets us know that David likely wrote this psalm sometime after his encounter with the king of the Philistines, which is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. David had been fleeing from King Saul leading up to that passage. He was friendless, foodless, and weaponless. So he escaped to the town of Nob, where Ahimelech, the priest, gave him holy bread and Goliath's sword. You remember that sword? It's the one that David used to kill the giant. Quickly, though, he fled from the city. And he was so desperate that he actually left Israel. He went and sought asylum in the land of the Philistines, specifically in the city of Gath, which is the home of Goliath. Now, you need to get the overall picture here for just a minute. Here's David, the one who has been declared to be the king of Israel, though Saul is still king at this point. Many of the people, many of the nations around Israel know that David is supposed to be the new king. And in comes David into the city of Gath, which, oh, by the way, is the hometown of Goliath. And what is David carrying in his hand? He's carrying the very sword that he used to slay Goliath with. You can imagine David being taken in to see King Achish, or as he's identified here, Abimelech, probably thinking, perhaps this was not a good idea after all for me to come to the land of the Philistines. Well, that's why in 1 Samuel 21, though, David pretended to be insane. He pretended to be a madman. And amazingly, David was let go. And eventually he escaped to the cave at Adullam. From all of these enemies, Saul and the Philistines, David was delivered. And he wants others to rejoice with him because he who delivered him can and will deliver them, regardless of what enemies or trials they might be facing in life. The psalm begins with David's praise, and rightly so. The right response to suffering and oppression is praise, because God will deliver in his timing. Look at verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Does David declare, "I will praise the Lord when things are going well, when my business is flourishing, my children obedient, my health good, my life worry-free"? No, the king says God's praise will continually be in my mouth, even when encountering hardship. even when facing oppression. Even when I'm burdened by sickness, wrestling with sinful habits, worried about myself or others, at all times, verse 2, I will boast in the Lord. So it's not just post-deliverance that we give praise to God, but also in the midst of struggle. Of course, that notion is completely antithetical to the way that you and I normally behave. Normally, we save praise for when? After deliverance, after help has come. But David says in verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Within context, this means come, praise the Lord, regardless of what you are experiencing right now in life. Say with Job, though he slay me, I will praise him. Though in God's good providence I am experiencing difficulty, I will still bless the Lord. Is this easy to do? Absolutely not. But we need to do it because it causes us to take our eyes off of our circumstances and to place them upon the Lord. As we talked about last week, there is nothing better, no better remedy for a weak and weary soul than thinking upon and praising God. Our hearts will be encouraged as we do so, to persevere as we praise. But David not only praised God in this section, he also prayed to God. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 98, says, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. That is exactly what David has done. In the midst of his circumstances, he kind of mingled his praise with God-honoring prayer. He offered up his desires to the Lord and petitioned for deliverance. Yet not just from his enemies, but also from the fear associated with them. The fear of giving into temptation can oftentimes be just as detrimental as giving into that temptation itself. It's because all too often the fear of something can weigh us down just as much as that which has caused the fear. Unbiblical fear always makes us a slave to sin rather than a servant of God. David not only wanted to be free from his foes, but also from the fear that his foes might produce in his heart. So he prayed. So we should pray also. But in response, what did God do? He answered. God responded, verse 4 emphasizes, by rescuing or snatching David from being oppressed internally from fear and externally from his foes. In fact, verse 6 says, God saved him out of all of his troubles. This is the God that we praise this morning. This is the God to whom we pray, the one who delivers us from all of our troubles. But notice how David refers to himself in verse 6. This poor man. David knew his humble state. He was a poor man who needed God. He could ultimately do nothing to help himself in his current circumstances. That is why he prayed, and that is why we should pray. We too are poor, whether we recognize it or not. Suffering surrounds us. Sin plagues us. Sorrows burden us. We are at all times in need. Hence, one reason why we should pray without ceasing. Because we are always in need. We are poor, so we need to pray. Yet, why do we pray so little? Perhaps because we forget our poverty, our need. Additionally, maybe because we forget that God will actually answer the prayers of his people. However, one of the most comforting things that we learn in this passage is that as we pray, we can be assured of God's presence with us and his response of deliverance. Verse 7 basically says that he will be encamped around us. That is, he will be with us and he will help us. He was with David and answered him with deliverance. He can and will do the same for us. It may not be in the way that you and I might think, but for our good, he will help us. He will be with us nonetheless. David wrote this psalm to remind us of this truth. He wants us to join with him in rejoicing in the God who mysteriously works out his will through the prayers of his people, even rescuing them from foes and from fear, even helping them in their poor estate. Yet there's something else that we learn here about prayer. Heidelberg Catechism, question 116 says, Christians need to pray not only because God works out his will through the prayers of his people, but also because he gives grace and the Holy Spirit to those who pray, and groan inwardly. This means as we pray, God does what? Not only works out his will outside of us, but works his will inside of us. He changes us. He smooths out our rough edges. He softens our hearts. He stirs our souls. He educates our minds and he affects our wills through prayer. Look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. What happens to those who look to the Lord in prayer? They are radiant, verse 5 says. Isaiah 60, verses 4 and 5. Radiant like a mother whose face lights up when her children come home after a long time of being away. Those who pray have their countenance lifted up, their faith built up. They don't have to be ashamed of God. He will be with them. He will answer their petitions. And he will use prayer in their lives to give them a greater assurance of his saving help. So let's, as a congregation, as a people who profess faith in the Lord, be more devoted to prayer. Personal, family, and congregational. God works his good and gracious will around us and in us as we pray. So let's pray and watch what the Lord does in us and around us. We've noticed so far David's praise as well as his prayer. But have you picked up on the fact that David is kind of up to something in this psalm? He's kind of building to a very important point that he wants to hammer home. In the first two verses, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, regardless of what is happening in my life. But in verse 3, he kind of adds this quick join with me in praising God, even in hardship. Then for the next three verses, 4 through 7, he gives his personal testimony concerning how God rescued him, along with an implied, see what happens when you pray. God changes things, you and your predicaments. But now David gets to the crux of the matter. David's praise and his prayer builds to a plea. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Using the language of our senses, David implores us to come to the Lord and perceive for ourselves that God is good and that we can take refuge in him. Our temptation, young and old in this room, is to taste and see the world rather than the Lord. To be seduced into sampling the pleasures of our own sinful flesh instead of the delights of the Word of God. And our temptation is also to doubt the goodness of God. We sometimes think that God has left us just because things are tough at home, with our job, or with our health. But David says, come and see for yourselves. God's goodness is right in front of you like food on a table. How so? Well, he provides for you every day. Think for just a moment about God's provision and how he bountifully takes care of you. More than that, he has provided salvation in Christ. Reflect upon the goodness of God in Christ to forgive sins, to adopt you into his family, to change your hearts, and one day bring us home. Sample this. Meditate on these things. God is good. So flee temptation. Find asylum, a refuge in the Lord. However, you cannot taste and see the goodness of God without also heeding David's other plea in this passage. Look at verse 9. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Tasting and seeing the goodness of God is inextricably bound up with fearing the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? As one commentator said, it is the reverent and humble acceptance that one is completely dependent on the God of grace and mercy. That is to be our attitude towards the Lord. Humble, reverential trust in our merciful God. Do we want to know the goodness of God? Do we want to experience for ourselves God's benevolent hand in our lives? Fear the Lord. Trust him. Doesn't matter whether we're struggling with besetting sin, dealing with doubts or depression, enduring suffering or watching someone else go through suffering, somebody that we love, perhaps. Doesn't matter if we're afraid to share our faith, uncertain about how to raise our children, or unsure about our future. We all need to rely upon the Lord more. Trusting God is our great overarching struggle in life. Sin in any form is a failure at some point to rely upon God. But David says, why don't you do this? Taste and see the goodness of God, and do so by fearing the Lord, by trusting him. Know this. Fearing the Lord is actually the key. It's the key to understanding the goodness of God. You don't see the goodness of God in your life? You're wondering where he's at? Do this. Fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord are the glasses that we wear, which allows us to properly see God's benevolent hand at work in our lives, even when the clouds of sin and suffering surround us. The one who does fear the Lord, verses 9 and 10, says, will have no lack. The young lions may want and suffer, but not those who are trusting in God. So often we sin because we think that we're lacking something. That was certainly the case in the garden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve believed that they were lacking something, and so they ate from the tree. And this problem is certainly still true today in our own lives. But what we really need more than anything is the Lord. He is enough. He is sufficient for those who seek him. So seek him. And do so knowing that even though you may be weighed down by the awful effects of sin in this world, God will deliver you. He will aid you. Since he has abundantly provided for our great need of deliverance from Satan, sin, and death through the saving work of Jesus Christ, why would we doubt that he would continue to sufficiently give us what we need to persevere in life and in godliness, both now and on into the future? As Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we can trust him. We can come, offer praise and prayers to God, and we can trustingly rejoice in him because he is the one who graciously delivers and mercifully aids us in Christ and as we go through different trials and tribulations now. But next, David shifts. He shifts his focus a little bit and says, come, not just rejoice with me, but also now come and learn from me. Verses 11 through 22. In the first half of this psalm, David was using his own testimony of God's goodness. He gave an experiential call for us to fear the Lord using that testimony. Now in the last half of this psalm, starting in verse 11, he is basically saying, do you really want to know what the fear of the Lord looks like? Do you really want to know? Well, then listen to me. I will teach you what it really looks like to fear God. And he begins by asking a question. Look at verse 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Basically, what David is saying there, what person doesn't want to experience goodness in life? Who doesn't want that? Since everyone does, David says, let me tell you how. Fear the Lord. And he spends the next 9 verses unpacking in detail what fearing the Lord actually looks like. Now, what he says is certainly not exhaustive. We could look at the book of Proverbs to also help us. We could certainly turn to the New Testament to help us to describe what it means to fear the Lord. But here he begins with, be godly. What does it look like for us to fear the Lord? Be godly in speech and in every other area of life. Regarding speech, look at verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, if we remember for just a minute, the circumstances surrounding this psalm, we can see easily how easy it would have been for David to grumble against God and his enemies. God had told him, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Yet what is he doing? He's running for his life from people like Saul, and from the Philistines. He has many people who are seeking to ruin his life. It would have been easy for him to complain to the Lord, speak ill of his pursuers. But those who fear the Lord are not to engage in such behaviors. Trusting God means that we honor him with our words, regardless of our circumstances. We are to do all things without grumbling and complaining, Paul says in the book of Philippians. Even endure suffering, even live with a difficult spouse, children, parents, even work a job that's very hard. Yes, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Depending upon the Lord means we don't whine and bemoan our trials. Instead, we trust him, saying truthful and encouraging things. We speak in a godly way towards him and to others, allowing our words to show forth a heart that believes God is good and is actually working for our good. Now, regarding every other area of life, look at verse 14. It talks about being godly in regards to turning away from evil and doing good, seeking peace and pursuing it. Godly speech is just the tip of the iceberg. Fearing the Lord means we are intentionally going after not just godly speech, but spiritual wholeness. We are to do so in our minds, taking captive every thought for the glory of God, in our actions, putting off the old man and putting on the new, in our relationships, intentionally taking the initiative to seek peace and forgive offenses. To fear God is not only to receive his forgiveness, but also to forgive others as well. Furthermore, trusting the Lord means we pursue our vocations as unto the Lord. Kids, it means you do your work, your schoolwork, excellently for the glory of God. Elders, deacons, congregants, it means that you uphold your vows. And the applications for what it means to fear the Lord could go on and on and on. spreads to every area of life. Fearing God or humbly depending upon Him means that we do everything in our power to run as far away from sin as we can and run as fast as possible to godliness. But fearing the Lord also means be hopeful. Yes, be godly. Work hard in personal holiness, but also be hopeful. There are a lot of imperatives in this psalm, challenging us to be and do a lot of different things. And starting at verse 15, we are implicitly called to put our hope in the Lord. But David does this by teaching us about God, how He saves and how He judges. First, God saves. There is a lot that we could say concerning verses 15 through 22. But just notice with me for a moment that God hears, delivers, keeps, and redeems. God hears. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. God delivers, starting in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. How about God keeps? Verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. God redeems. Verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Do you see the goodness of God being explained here? As we face condemnation, affliction, oppression, and a whole host of imperatives, we are assured that God will save us in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. The apostle quotes some of these verses, partly to comfort those facing these things, because these verses communicate that God does not turn a deaf ear to us in our time of need. He hears, He delivers, He keeps, He redeems, He saves the humble, the repentant, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. Saves first and foremost through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was crushed and broken so that we could be forgiven and healed. His bones were not broken on the cross. He was raised from the dead so we can have hope in this life and in the life to come. But God also saves us even as we daily deal with affliction. He helps us overcome sinful strongholds, persevere when times are tough, sees us through sickness and surgery, as well as renews our spirit despite the fact that our bodies are wasting away. And of course, He will save us at death when we go to be with Him in spirit, and finally through the return of Christ when all things are made new. God's is a complete salvation that ought to comfort us in our weariness, assure us in our doubt, and motivate us to strive to obey scriptural imperatives. Are you crying out for help against sin? Are you brokenhearted because of suffering? Do you feel crushed by the weight of suffering and sorrow, by the weight of your own guilt? Are you growing weary in doing good this morning? Listen, God saves the righteous. God saves the righteous. You remember from last week, don't you, what we mean by righteous here? The righteous are the humble. They're the broken ones. They're the ones who are repenting of sin. They are the ones who are declared right in the sight of God, not because of anything that they do, but because of what Christ has done. And now they're seeking to live for the glory of God out of gratefulness. That's who these righteous are. That's the ones who are delivered. That's the ones who are saved in Christ and as we deal with various trials and temptations in this life. To them, God does not turn a deaf ear as they cry out for help. He listens and He saves. He does the same for us. To taste and see the work of God, one must cry out. One must recognize the need for deliverance, lest they encounter God as judge. Verse 16, very quickly. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Of course, this doesn't mean that those who do evil that God cast off. If that were the case, then no one would be saved. No one would be helped by God. Instead, those who do evil in this passage are the people who are not placing their faith in Christ. They're not fearing the Lord. They're not seeking for godliness or trying to put their hope in God. On the contrary, they hate God and they hate those who are depending upon Christ. Don't be like these evil ones. They will be justly condemned, verse 21 says. Cry out to Christ for saving help. Depend upon the Lord as you face hardship. Put your hope in Him. He will save you. As we come to the end of this psalm, the question is not, will God rescue me? Will God rescue me from guilt, sin, and death? Will He help me to fight against the world, the flesh, or the devil? Will He aid me in my trials or troubles? David makes it clear, God will deliver. He will help. Now the question is, will I praise the Lord, regardless of circumstances? Will I diligently pray to Him? Will I fear Him? Will I seek godliness? Will I put my hope in Him? He is the God who hears, delivers, keeps, redeems, and saves. But He is also the one who judges. So won't you heed David's summons this morning? Rejoice in the Lord. Won't you accept His instruction? Learn to fear the Lord. Won't you come and experience the divine benevolence of God for yourself? Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bow in your presence praying that you would help us to do just that. Help us to taste and see your goodness. Help us to be a people who fear you, who trust you, who are depending upon you, who are relying upon you to save us in Christ and to help us in our various trials and temptations. We humble ourselves before you, praying these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.